Father's Day. And I think one of the biggest challenges that we face with Father's Day, and it's just like Mother's Day, it's one of those things that's often one of those, it's like, it's so exciting and it's great and we love mothers and we love fathers and that's so true and we are here to herald all of that and honor fathers. Like fathers, we honor you. Praise God for fathers. Amen? And I think there's a responsibility that comes with that though, because the reality is that we don't just honor things just for the sake of just kind of, it's not like just a participation trophy all the time. There's something about being a father after the father's heart that isn't just, again, a participation trophy. There's something to honor there. And for men who feel the call to fatherhood, it comes with a heavy weight. And that's real. And I want you to hear this. That's the biggest challenge that fathers face. It's the sheer weight of responsibility that comes with fatherhood because, like it or not, the call to fatherhood is a call to point to the very nature of God, the Father himself. That's the reality of it. So right out of the gate, I want to speak to dads or even would-be dads. I want you to hear me because ready or not, how you show up for your kids or not carries one of, if not the most significant impact on their lives. It's just the reality of it. Like you are given a role and a calling and even a design that shadows the very creator of the universe. And that's heavy. The truth is that every single father said yes to this calling and this responsibility the moment you had sex with your child's mother. That's a thing. That's a thing that often in our society gets very overlooked and even sort of relegated to the outskirts. Because that doesn't matter, right? It's just a thing that people do and it doesn't really have that much implication. The creator of the universe has something else to say about that. Because the intentional design of creation is that even sex itself, the reason it's so sacred in God's eyes is because it carries an implication, both to the hearts of those involved and the hearts of those that are created through that action. And so, yes, that's where we're starting on Father's Day here. Because that action itself is signing the dotted line of eternity that you are accepting your covenantal role and calling to reflect God as both bridegroom and father in unrelenting, never-ending, sacrificial, steadfast love to both your wife and children. Hello. It's providing, preparing, protecting, and praying for the family that God has called you to steward, not just physically, but also spiritually. High call. The highest, I'd even say. And the more I pastor, the more I see the implications of how much our earthly fathers shape the way we see God. That's why fatherhood is so assaulted in a fallen world, even the idea of it. And so I know that I came out swinging this morning. I get it. You're like, it's Father's Day. The sun is out. It's great. Pastor comes out. Bam! And so I want to couch all of this with some clarity, okay? This is not a sermon that's about guilting anyone into being a better dad. Do not hear that. Most of you have ears to hear that because that's often how the world operates, right? Pride, shame. Motivated by the pride of achievement. Motivated by the shame or fear of failure, right? But I don't think that actually works, especially not in fatherhood, when you're called to point to the gracious, unconditional, never-ending, unrelenting love and steadfast kindness of God Almighty, right? And I'm pretty sure this is not even possible. And I'm also not about to launch into 5 steps to perfect parenting, because I don't think those steps actually exist. Okay? Yeah, amen. So the only step that actually does matter is the step that turns and looks to Jesus Christ. and every step after that follows Jesus Christ. Because this isn't about being a perfect dad. This is about looking to the one who perfectly reflects the perfect Father. That's the reality. The reality of fatherhood is that it is so heavy. It feels so heavy because we feel like we're not enough. And if you think you are, you're wrong. Welcome to church. You're not ready to be a dad. That's the reality. Like, I hear that all the time. People are like, are you ready? Are you ready? I'm not ready. You're right, you're not ready. You're not. Your dad wasn't ready. Your father, not enough. You, not enough. Because you're not God the Father, and neither was your dad. And you're not Christ the Son, and neither was your dad. And any honest evaluation of how you're doing as a father and living up to the reflection you've been called to provide for your children, if you honestly look at it and you realize how heavy and how high that call actually is, you're going to realize, ooh, I'm not there. This is not an excuse to just dismiss that entirely. Hear me. This is a reason, a call. The ultimate motivation is to look to Jesus Christ. You have to. John 14, verse 9, Jesus said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. He perfectly reflects the love of God. He is God in the flesh. In fact, that comes out of a situation where for 3 years his disciples are walking with him, and at the end of his life, he's mentioning how he's going to go to the Father, and Philip, one of his disciples, says, you know, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. We want to see the Father. Like, that's really the heart's cry of any child, is to see the Father when you really understand who he is. And Jesus looks at him in this super transcendent moment, almost like the veil lifts, and Jesus looks at him and says, Philip, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me yet? And he says, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. He's saying, look to me. Don't just look to me. Look through me to the Father's heart. I am grafting you back into the Father-Son relationship that I have with the Creator. From the beginning of time, that's what he's doing. And so when we realize that our call isn't to be perfect, but to shine on, point to, look to the one who perfectly loves us and perfectly embodies the heart of the Father, there's a rest there, guys. There's a rest and there's a joy. And we can come to grips with the fact that we're not enough. Because where we fall short of the Father, Jesus does not. Where your dad falls short, Jesus does not. Guys, your role as a father, as a husband, and just godly men in general and women, all of us, honestly, is to look to Jesus and to point to Jesus. That's it. Now, when we talk about being a disciple here, we talk about being a Christian. What are we talking about? We're talking about following Jesus Christ and helping others find and follow Jesus Christ. If that's not your definition for what a disciple is, I'm not sure what you mean by being a Christian. Because this is what we see. And so the call is to look to Jesus and point to Jesus. Because even in the best dads are just distorted shadows or reflections of God the Father. So our role, the best thing we can do is look to Jesus and point to Jesus with our whole lives. And to acknowledge the fact that we are indeed not God, but not use that as an excuse, but to use that as a reason to go to our children and say, Daddy needs Jesus too. Telling you what a gift that is to your children. A mentor of mine once said that he thinks the reason he's never struggled with doubting in the reality of God or the love of God, that the reason he doesn't and hasn't, he believes, is because every morning he overheard his earthly father praying and talking to God in the kitchen. He's like, my dad knows his heavenly Father, and he's not just looking to his earthly father, he's looking through his earthly father to the Father. There's so much power there. Like when you live out of that, even your kids will realize that when you fall short, Jesus doesn't. That daddy needs Jesus too. And in so many ways, again, what a gift to your children. Because that's when they don't just look to you, they look through you straight to the Lord. And I'm telling you, that changes everything. Everything. So that's where we're going to be this morning. That's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look to Jesus. We're going to look through Jesus to the Father's heart on display. And we're going to do that in Mark chapter 5. And as we do, we're going to take hold of the grace that we need to both receive and demonstrate and offer to the world around us. And so this is the grace that we need even to look to Jesus and point to Jesus. So here's our roadmap. 3 points. Here we go. Number one. These are three things that Jesus shows us about the Father's heart for his children right in Mark chapter 5. Number one, you're not a bother. Some of you need to hear that. Number two, you're not forsaken. And then number three, nearness with God is the reward. This all flows directly out of the heart of God. You're not a bother. You're not forsaken. Nearness with God is the reward. This is what he wants his children to hear and receive. And I'm going to show it to you in Mark chapter 5. And here's what I want you to get. If you get nothing else this morning, this is what I want you to get. Look to Jesus and point to Jesus. Pretty simple. Pretty straightforward. All right, here we go. So we've been walking through the Gospel of Mark, and today we're dropping back to chapter 5. We've made our way pretty steadily through the this gospel, through this book, but I have kind of put a pin in chapter 5 intentionally to come back to it on Father's Day. And so here in chapter 5, we're going to meet a distraught father, an unclean woman, and a resurrected daughter. And I want you to see that we get two stories here, but the first is intentionally wrapped around the other because these are not separate stories. They actually explain each other, okay? I'll show you what I mean. Let's get into it. Mark chapter 5, verse 21. Excuse me. Here we go. It says this. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. So here's what we know. Jairus is a very important figure in their society. It says he's the ruler of the synagogue. That would have made him a well-respected and highly regarded religious leader, okay? And often these religious leader types are presented in the scriptures as pretentious and even often combative toward Jesus. But not this guy. Jairus is, at this point especially, over it. He's over all the pomp. He's over all the pretentiousness. He's over all of the stuff and the religiosity and all that. He doesn't care. You know what he cares about? His daughter. He's desperate. He loves his daughter, and he knows her only hope is Jesus. And he believes that. And you can feel the desperation in this man's heart here. You can see just the faith is just slicing through the crowds as he comes to Christ. And so these people know who he is, and you can almost get a sense of these crowds pressing in on Christ. And then here comes Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, and he's distraught. And so people almost part like the Red Sea for him to come to Christ. And they're like, oh, this man's important. This is a really urgent deal. Like, this is really significant. He needs to get to Jesus, and this is really important. They're all just watching this unfold because, I mean, honestly, the clock is ticking, right? Like, this important man is dealing with the most important issue in his life as he comes to Christ. If anybody could get Christ's attention, it's this guy, right? In this situation. And Jesus does, in fact, respond immediately to him. And so Christ, along with the whole crowd, recognizes the urgency of the hour for this child and that the clock is ticking. And so it's like, what could be more important than this daughter? So they set off toward his home. And the clock's ticking because she's dying. But then there's a shift in the next verse. It's like a timeout that happens. And it's really interesting. Verse 25. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. So 12 years of what would have been menstrual bleeding without stopping, no relief. It was a condition that would have made her ceremonially unclean in their society, according to Leviticus 15. Obviously, this is not a condition that was supposed to last for 12 straight years. This was now an illness. It was a situation that was just like, okay, you take a little bit of a reprieve, but then you rejoin society and the family and the covenantal home and all of these things, and it moves forward. But this is 12 years. Of being ceremonially unclean, according to Leviticus 15. And so that means that she would have been relegated to the outskirts. She would have been treated like a Gentile, a non-covenantal member of their society, outside of the family. She would have been treated like an outcast, not even able to enter past the court of the Gentiles in the temple with the other women. Not only that, but everything and everyone that she touched would have become unclean. It's significant. This is a daughter of Israel, God's covenant people, but because of this blood issue, she's functionally been relegated to the outskirts, stripped of her daughterhood. 12 years, unwelcome, unseen, unknown. 12 years. Now compare her to the daughter of Jairus. She, her whole life, received, loved, accepted, cared for. We're even intentionally told that in verse 42, we're told that she is 12 years old. That's not a coincidence. Think about that. In fact, the number 12 is not a random number itself. It's a number that signifies God's covenant faithfulness to his children throughout the Bible, his covenant people. That's why in the Old Testament you have 12 tribes of Israel, and in the New Testament you have 12 apostles. It's a number that signifies his covenant faithfulness to his people, his children. And so here we see this number show up on this daughter and this unclean woman. Now, there's a whole lot here, and I don't have time to get into it all, but I do want you to see the significance of the father's faithful heart to his children, because it's on display in this story. So I want you to think about the implication that for every single year that that child had been alive, 12 years, born, named, held, loved, growing up safe in her father's house, this woman has been bleeding out alone and unclean. The same timeline. Everything she touched, unclean. Every hand she shook, every chair she sat in, every person she brushed against in the crowd would have made her feel smaller and smaller and more insignificant, and like she was always doing something wrong. Like a bother. No hugs, no embrace. By the law of her own covenant people, she was untouchable. Mark tells us she'd even spent everything she had on doctors, and they had only made things worse. So she's not just sick, guys, she's broke, she's exhausted, she's alone, she's given no name in the story even, because by this point, she's a nobody. And now we get these crowds breezing past in urgency for the life of this precious daughter of the religious leader. They breeze past this untouchable nobody, and what we see here is the heart of God the Father on display in Christ for both. Not one over the other. Both. Verse 27. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. Get the imagery here. Imagine, see this. Crowds are all pressing in on Jesus. She kind of sneaks up behind, touches his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. could have ended there. Right? Maybe he presses on. Maybe he goes straight and it's like, okay, she got healed. She slips away. Jesus goes straight into the house, heals the girl before she dies. Ha ha! That's not how it goes. Understand, this is radical faith. She knows she not only deserves, she doesn't deserve it. Like, she's not in an entitled state of, I deserve healing. There's a sense of audacity that's connected to her actions. There's a sense of her being like, I don't know, I don't even belong. I'm trying to just kind of sneak in here. Technically, touching him would have actually made Christ, or this rabbi, this teacher, this religious leader, as she's perceiving him to be, it would have made him unclean. Think about that. And everybody that she touched to get to him, she would have created suffering for all of them, because it would have made them ceremonially unclean. But she's desperate. And I want you to notice, she doesn't just grab for his hand. I think she wouldn't dare. She just going to touch the hem, just the edge, just the part that drags in the dirt. Because that's how small 12 years of being untouchable makes you feel. Entitled to nothing. Hoping to slip in and slip out without being noticed, because after all, she doesn't belong. After all, what if she gets caught? She doesn't want to be in any trouble. She doesn't want to be a bother. And of course, clearly, Jesus has something more important that he's doing. How many times have I heard, when I ask people if they'd like prayer, their response is, I'm good. Don't pray for me. Pray for these other people. And I get it. I love it. It sounds so humble. It's the most prideful response, as if you don't need prayer. Listen, you need prayer. All of us. And it's a sign. It's a sign and a symptom in someone's heart that they don't understand how much God loves them and how much they need him. Don't want to be a bother. And that leads me to the first thing Jesus shows us about the heart of God as Father, is that you are not a bother. Your prayers are not a bother. Your trouble's not a bother. Your struggle's not a bother. He loves you. Like, some of you need to hear this morning. You're not a bother. Your prayers, pain, struggles, you are not an annoying irritation to God. He's not standing over you, rolling his eyes, waiting for you to get it together. He's not at the end of the finish line, waiting for you to show up and then saying, it took you long enough. Well, this is one of the biggest challenges that I personally face as a dad with little kids. My youngest is so precious. And I'm often engrossed in very important meetings and just timelines and all kinds of things. Sermon prep especially is one of the things where it requires a lot of my thought, time, and attention. And I get focused on things. I'm wrapping all this stuff now. And I get focused on this urgent stuff that's all very important and significant. And then my little girl will walk in and she doesn't care about any of that. Right? She's 8 years old, and she comes right up. And I love that she does. I love that she knows that she can approach me in any season, in any scenario. But this actually happened while I was preparing this sermon. My 8-year-old walks in and brings me a butterfly that she cut out of paper for me. Just wanted to bring me this butterfly. And I'm like, oh, that's so sweet. Thanks, cutie. And then she kind of goes off, and I'm like, okay, back. Where was I? I'm trying to, like, rein it all in. And then here she comes again. This time it's a lollipop. And she was so proud of it, and it was precious, and I'm glad she knows she has my attention like that. But also, I got work to do, you know? And it's a hard balance, right? And I don't always get it right, but Jesus does. And there's this sense of tension that I have to walk through. And as a father, I need to acknowledge the fact that I'm not going to do that perfectly. And that's why I have to point her to Christ. Verse 30. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? So this woman, she's kind of slipped in. She's got that sense of, I don't want to be a bother. And she just does the thing. And then she tries to escape. And then he stops, though, and says, you touched me. Well, first of all, he's Jesus. He knows. Okay? But you can hear, you can feel, you can sense. Like, you just imagine this woman just being like, uh-oh. Right? Like her joy from that healing, that she's all this, she's feeling the healing and it's all great. And then suddenly it plummets right into panic. Like she got what she came for at this point, right? Like now it's time to stay small, stay hidden, disappear back into the crowd. Don't make a scene. Don't make him stop. Like all of these people, you know, I'm gonna be in the way. I'm not worth the delay. He's got more important things to focus on. As if he's that limited. As if he can't handle your prayers and the universe's prayers. He's bigger. And this story shows us he's bigger. Verse 31. And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. Again, there's this time frame. They're like, he's going, who touched me? And they're like, everybody's touching you. But this exchange here between Christ and his disciples shows us that there is a time frame where Jesus is literally stopping and scanning the crowd, waiting for this woman to reveal herself. He doesn't call her out. He invites her to come forward. Verse 33. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. I love this. There's confession here. This is not just an innocent woman who has not done anything wrong, and that's not what's happening here. She's confessing. She comes, she spills it all out of the dark into the light. No excuses, just full throttle confession and desperation. She's bearing it all before God and everybody. I'm probably, like, I imagine just apologies and tears, and people are realizing she touched me and all this, like, oh no, all this stuff. Like, how could you? And now she's at the feet of Christ trembling. And his response to all of it, verse 34, and he said to her, daughter. Say, daughter. Oh, you got to emphasize it more than that. Say, daughter.
Daughter.
He calls her daughter. Like everything else that he says flows from that one identity statement. Daughter. Not second rate, not annoying interruption. In fact, this is the only time Jesus is recorded using this title for an individual in all four Gospels, is for this woman, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And even the word for well there is actually the word sozo. It means salvation. Your faith has saved you, literally. Your faith has saved you. He's not just talking about her physical disease. He's talking about her eternal soul sin disease. Her faith in Christ alone has saved her. And now she can, as he says, go in peace. A word that comes from the Hebrew shalom. Holistic restoration, mind, body, soul, strength. You've been made whole. And be healed of your disease. Because Jesus wasn't about to let this woman just slip back into the crowd and stay small. Healed, but hidden. Jesus reaches down into the dirt to seal her in her true identity in front of everyone. That's what he's doing. To make it clear, you're not a bother, you're a daughter. Like, this is the Father's heart, guys. P.S., this is part of the heartbeat behind baptism as believers. Before everyone, welcome to the family. Outward confession of inward faith, immersed not only in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but also his people. That's what it is. It's a statement to this woman is so clear that you're not in the way. You're not just by the way. You're a daughter for whom I will go out of my way. That's the Father's heart on display here for his children. And in order to display that in your life and point others to it, you've got to receive it. But what about Jairus? Forget about him. What about Jairus? They're in a hurry. Jesus seems to be taking his time with this unclean woman. What's going on there? And then, while, verse 35, while Jesus was still speaking with this woman, there came from the ruler, Jairus' house, some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" The word trouble there is the word skulo. Literally means to bother, to weary. The NIV actually says, "Why bother the teacher any further?" They're trying to get Jairus to feel like he's the bother now. You don't matter. You hear the implication? Your daughter doesn't matter. It's over. Could he have saved her? Probably. Right? He's God. But he didn't. So what does that say about God? And what does that now say about you? He clearly chose this woman over your daughter, right? Those are the inevitable thoughts that are implied in that statement. Why bother the teacher any further? I want you to hear the lies, though. You got to hear the lies. You got to hear the fear. You got to hear the faithlessness that's in this. Lies, fear, faithlessness. The accusations that are cloaked in pragmatism, that you're forsaken and so is your daughter. It's too late. He's too late. You're just a bother. It's all part of the mind battle that will bury you in bitterness. But Jesus does not respond here with a lecture on the sovereignty of God. I'll tell you, that might be my temptation in that moment. That's where I might go. And hey, nothing wrong with that, praise God. He's sovereign, amen? Amen? And in some ways, that's the point. But also, in his sovereignty, he doesn't respond with that kind of lecture. Look at what he says. He simply says, "Do not fear, only believe." Look at this, verse 36. "But overhearing what they said..." So Jesus is in conversation. He's in dialogue with this daughter, this woman, this one who has just been through this unclean scenario and she's just been redeemed. And now Jesus is overhearing that they've come and told him his daughter is dead and how they're tempting him to become now the bother. And Jesus says to the ruler, it's almost like he looks at him and he's like, "Look at me, fix your eyes on me, pay attention, do not fear, only believe." Get that in your soul. That's the second thing we learn from Jesus about the Father's heart. You're not forsaken. This world is not all there is. He is indeed sovereign. That has implications. Jairus, hear this. He had that 11th hour faith, right? He had that 11th hour faith for the Father's heart. He had faith that Jesus would come through in those final moments. He did. He wouldn't have been there if he didn't. But what about when that moment comes and goes? What about when all that you placed your hope in him for fails? What about when you're like, "Man, I'm praying. I know God always comes through in the end. But listen, he's not just the God who builds our faith for the final moment or the buzzer beater. He's not just the God of rescue from disaster. He's the God not only of the 11th hour, but of the 12th and the 13th hour. He's not just the God of the seventh day. He's the God of the eighth day. He's the God of new creation, renewal. He's the God who meets you in the pain right in the aftermath, even as the clock and after the clock has run out, when there is no perceivable hope, and says, "Look at me. Do not fear. Still believe. Christ's words are so powerful here. Guys, this is where the story gets really intense, because this is the space in which we all now live, in between death and resurrection. That is our context. It's in the meantime. It's on the way. When everything we see and hear gets so easily muddled and confused by this world, when all that we hold dear is dead and all that we thought we knew crashes to the ground, and yet Jesus draws near to the brokenhearted, and Jesus leads the way through it, not just around it. Right through it. Jesus doesn't stop. He doesn't turn back. He's not even fazed by death. He's not like, well, sorry. It's not what he does. He keeps going, and he says, do not fear, only believe. He calls us forward to follow him in courage. Even when we don't understand, even when we can't see it, because listen, hear this, when rescue is out of the question, remember he is the God of resurrection. But again, that's easier said than done. Like, how easy would it have been for Jairus, for his fear and his doubt to take over and allow bitterness to set in? After all, it was his crew that would ultimately crucify Jesus. He could have easily leaned into that. Like, it would have been that moment when Jesus turned aside to bring healing to that other woman in the 11th hour. Jairus could have seen that and assumed that he had forsaken him, and he was not a trustworthy place in a safe space. And then he'd just bury himself in bitterness along with the other Pharisees. He could have easily done that, but he didn't. Instead, he leans into Christ in that moment, in what would have been the darkest, most difficult moment in his life. And verse 37, it says this. Gosh, I love this. You want something practical? Here it is. Verse 37, and he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. That's important. He takes Peter, James, and John with him, his inner circle, and surrounds this grieving father with people whose eyes are fixed on eternity. That's gospel community. Because in your darkest hour, you need people who are looking to Jesus and pointing to Jesus, not telling you that you're a bother. What's the point? This world doesn't understand that stuff. Jesus literally is like, hey guys, love you. We got it from here. And he keeps going. Everybody else is like, why even continue? You need people to echo Christ's words in this season of life, in between death and resurrection, which we're all walking through that valley at some point or another. And you need people who will echo, do not fear, only believe, to remind you, you're not a bother, you're a brother, and he's a good father. Guys, it's so easy to get locked in on the things of this world and lose sight of God himself. And so that's when we ask things like, why did he allow all this bad to happen? Instead of asking, God, where are you? Genuinely, not flippantly. That's not a dismissive statement. That's a genuine hunger. Where are you? How are you? I believe that you turn graves into gardens. Show me. Like, how are you giving us beauty for ashes here? I want to lean into that. God, what are you cultivating in us, in me, through all of this? Now we're getting somewhere. Now we're getting somewhere. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. One of the most powerful verses in the Bible. Gets read over all the time in weddings. Hear the weight of it. So now faith, hope, and love abide or remain. They stay connected. These three, but the greatest of these is love. And he's talking about eternity. Catch this. Everything in this world is passing away. Everything. Everything, just it only holds temporary value. But there are three things that are eternal that God is cultivating in us. Faith, hope, and love. These remain. The greatest is love. Everything else falls apart, ultimately. Every eye will ultimately shut. These three remain. Even in the soil of suffering, all along the way, this is the seed that was taking root in Jairus' heart even in that soil of suffering, as his faith and his hope and this love is cultivated and refined like gold in a fiery furnace. All the impurities rise to the surface and they're stripped away. All the obstacles removed. Suddenly, suffering isn't the enemy anymore. Self-centeredness is. Suddenly, they're all barriers because godless comfort seeking, apathy toward the things of God, bitterness toward him, even the outright dismissal of God, all of that, that's enemy territory. We think that our own comforts and conveniences are the point, that that's the reward. God loves you too much to dismiss you to that place. He says, your reward is in me. And that brings us to the final thing here. The final thing Jesus shows us about the Father's heart, and this is all over the Bible. Nearness with God is the reward. Intimacy with God, relationship with God, restored as children to the Father, sons and daughters. This is the point. Now, don't get this twisted, guys. We neither flee hard things as if comfort were the goal, nor do we chase hard things as if hardship is some kind of merit badge. Okay? Just because you go through suffering and difficult circumstances, that does not mean that you become some kind of elite Christian. Oftentimes, people that go through hard things, they just die in the soil. They don't really lean into the cultivation of Christ, right? And so they just come out more bitter. The reality is, the point here is not about whether you don't pursue suffering for the sake of suffering. What are we doing? Most of the time, that's born of ego, okay? So I'm just going to put that guardrail out there, all right? We don't avoid hard things. We also don't just run to comfort for the sake of comfort. We run to Jesus. We take the hand of Christ and trust him in it all, through it all, because nearness to him is the reward, even now, on earth as it is in heaven, taking the hand of Christ in every season. Verse 38. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him because they're like, oh, he's detached from reality. No, they were detached from reality. He was operating out of a bigger, more eternal perspective. And he puts them all outside, and he took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, which was that inner circle, and he went in where the child was. Again, surround yourself with those whose eyes are on the Lord even when everything falls apart. Not just the 11th hour, but the 12th and the 13th. Verse 41, taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement, and he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. So Jesus touches another untouchable, a dead corpse. She wasn't really sleeping. He was just speaking to a turn. She died, okay? And taking the defilement of sin upon himself, he releases healing. As he says two deeply intimate words in his heart language, which was Aramaic. This is his mother tongue. Talitha kumi. Literally, little girl, arise. Some scholars even point out that the Aramaic here is even more tender. Like it carries a pet name for little children. Like it's like saying, little lammy, arise. Like this is deeply covenantal. It's like the Father's heart just bursting forth in Christ here. It's like he's calling her to life like a daddy calls his daughter to wake up for the day. Like as soon as he does, death just lets her go because death has no choice. And this is the point. Like this isn't just about what happens here on earth. It's not just about being delivered from temporary illness or earthly difficulty. It's all about forming faith, hope, and love in us with the Father for that getting up day, that getting up morning. is to hear the voice of the Lord call us to arise unto eternal life. He's forging this stuff in us now, in and through even the fires of this life, the ups, the downs, the all arounds, that he's forging in you something that death cannot bury, and it's for a world without end. That's what this is. Like when we hear rewards in heaven, oftentimes people hear like rewards in heaven, that's a thing, right? Like, but most people picture stuff. Right? Like I hear this all the time. I'm going to get a big old mansion. Right? Like the heavenly mansions. It's in the scriptures, right? So that's what we. Guys, mansions and streets of gold and bigger crowns than the next guy, that's worldly mentalities. To understand what the Bible's talking about with that language, yes, stuff will be real, experiential. Heaven is going to not just be a wispy land of like clouds, okay? It's new earth. New heavens and new earth. But all of the language of like getting like mansions, let's just use that for an example. The idea of heavenly mansions, it comes from Christ saying that my Father's house has many rooms and I go to prepare a place for you. Like he's not saying, like I don't actually want a big mansion. You know what I want? I want a room right beside the Father. That's what I want. I want to be near to him. I want to be close to him. That's the point. And that's cultivated in this life through every season. And this is the treasure that never rusts and never fades. The reward is him. It's nearness, intimacy, relationship. It's closeness. And it's forged in the refining fires of life. In the good times and the bad. In the sunny Father's Day Sundays. And in the valleys. Praise God. You look to him. Guys, the answer that this world is actually starving for is when they ask why this pain, and then they walk away from God into bitter anger. That's not the question. The question Mark 5 answers isn't why, it's who. Who is drawing me? Who is this drawing me toward? Who is this? Who's with me now in the pain, in the suffering, in the difficulty? Who's closer to me than my own skin, closer than a brother? Who knows and understands and sees and isn't afraid to enter in and embrace me in the mess and give me a gracious, humble heart in the process? Not bitter, mean, and angry, but leaning into the fact that he loves me and I'm secure even when everything falls apart in the 13th hour. Suddenly the answer then becomes Jesus. And he's the one who points us to the Father and refuses to give his children anything less than himself. Guys, this is the gospel. That God became a man and he lived the life we couldn't live. And he died the death that we deserve to die. And he conquered the sin and curse. Sorry, he conquered the curse of sin and the grave. And he paved the way to eternal life. Eternal life with God the Father. And it's not an eternal life that just starts one day when we die. It starts the moment we place our faith and our hope in what Christ did for us at the cross. And he fills us with his Spirit. And he sets us apart and he calls us his beloved. And the invitation to follow him is an invitation to receive that identity as sons and daughters. So some of you this morning, you may be like that woman in the crowd. You might feel untouchable. You might have come in here even this morning and you feel like all you can hope for from God is the dirty edge of his robe in hopes that you just don't get caught. You might be that person that, you know, you say, well, I don't want to come to church because I might get hit by lightning. We're glad you're here. Somebody already took that for you. And you can receive it, and he can change you this morning. Hear me today. He does see you. He sees you. He knows. He's not just passing you by. He's stopping today and looking you right in the eyes. He turns aside to you. His face is turned towards you. He calls you with that same name that you thought you might have lost or doesn't even apply to you. Daughter, son, your identity is not in the dust. It's not in the lost crowd. It's in Christ. Now, others may feel like Jairus. You're waiting for God to come through for so long, it just feels like death. Maybe you're hearing those voices that say, it's over. Why even stick around? Why are you even here? Maybe your relationship with God is dependent on some breakthrough that you're waiting for. And I'm here to tell you, he's already broken through. He is the reward. Because if you think it's about some other thing, then you're going to fall victim to those voices that say, don't bother the teacher anymore. He clearly doesn't have any care for you. Catch the gaze of Christ. Let him pull you out of those dismissive lies. Hear his voice. Do not fear, only believe. Because he's not just the God of rescue, guys. He's the God of resurrection. Let's pray.